in ancient Israel, they had this law called the Sabbath year. And the law pretty much went like this, that every seventh year was a Sabbath year. And there's a bunch of stuff that had to do with rest that they would do during that year. Some of it was agricultural things that you're supposed to let the land rest. And there's a whole bunch of different things that went with it. But one of the most striking aspects of the Sabbath year was a forgiveness of debt. That if you owed somebody something, if you had an outstanding debt, then it would be forgiven, just completely washed away, wiped away, and done with. And of course, it's built in there so that it's a very relational principle that people won't over-leverage themselves and keep their whole lives, you know, in debt and enslaved to that debt and not able to move forward, and that people can relate to each other as people and not as someone who owes somebody something else and all that kind of stuff. And so every 7 years, they would cancel debts. Could you imagine we had something like that today? Like, could you just imagine that the debts you had could be just totally wiped away and forgiven on the seventh year, right? Like, you come out of school and you've been going 4 years, 5 years, 6 years, whatever, and all of a sudden OSAP sends you a letter and says, it's the seventh year, debt is forgiven. All your student loans wiped away. Could you imagine that? No, I'll pay it anyway. Get real. Could you imagine the dealership sending you a notice? Hey, we've been loving getting your payments for your car every single month, but it's no longer necessary. The seventh year has come and your debt is forgiven. Could you imagine taking your credit cards and you see all that debt on there, the stuff that you know you shouldn't have put on a credit card, but at the time you really needed that vacation and you really needed to buy that stuff and you knew it wasn't a good idea, but you did it anyway. And now you look back and you know that it's not a good idea because you're trying to pay it all back. And eventually the credit card says, you know what? Don't even worry about it. It's forgiven. Could you imagine getting to the end of a term of your mortgage and going back to the bank to refinance your house for the next so many years? And they go and they say, oh, wait, hold on a second. What year is it? Hey, it's the seventh year. And they just tear up the mortgage in front of you. It's done, forgiven. You are free. Could you imagine the feeling that would well up inside of you to know that your debt is paid? You are free from that debt. What would you do? You go vacation? Man, we are going on a trip. We are debt free. Would you have a huge party and celebrate, call your friends over? Hey, I no longer have to make car payments. Hey, my student loans are gone. Hey, my mortgage is done with. This is just so amazing. Let's party. Let's go crazy. This is an amazing, amazing thing. But it's interesting that some historians and scholars have looked into the history of Israel, and we see this written, this law written. We still have it in our Old Testament. You know, in a number of books it's alluded to, in Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy. It was definitely in there and they knew about it. But when scholars go back into history and look for it, they find a really hard time to find any evidence that this law was actually practiced in any widespread way. That it was in there and they were supposed to do it, but it just really never happened on a big scale. At least they don't see a lot of evidence that it really happened that way. And if you think about it, it makes sense why it didn't happen, right? You know why? Because we would ruin something like that. I know how some of you operate, because some of you are rule breakers. And so you know what you would do? You would go, hey, what year is it in the cycle here? We're getting to like 5? And then you would go out and you would start borrowing like crazy. You would borrow, 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 and go, you know what? As long as I can get away with this for 2 years, they're going to forgive it anyway. And you would just go nuts borrowing stuff. And then there would be some of us who are more rule keepers on the other side. And we would ruin it too, because we would be the people who are more likely to lend money to other people. But then when the seventh year come, we would say, oh, no, 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 we had an agreement. You need to pay me back every penny, every cent of what I gave you. Fair is fair. We're following the rules. We made an agreement. You didn't pay for it. You need to make sure you pay for it. I'm not forgiving this debt. And some of us who are rule breakers would find ways to totally take advantage of the system. We'd get to year 6 and we'd borrow everything we could. And others of us who are rule keepers would say, that is completely unfair. We made a business arrangement. You have to pay me back. And we wouldn't release people from their debts. And we would completely ruin the system. And so we look and we say, this should have been such a time for partying. This should have been a time for great celebration as people were set free from their debts and they no longer owed one another. And we didn't have to worry about all that. But we would ruin it with our focus on rules, whether we're rule breakers, which some of us naturally are, or whether we're rule keepers, which some of us are. We make the rules so important that they enslave us instead of set us free. The amazing thing is that when Jesus began his ministry on earth, one day he goes into the synagogue, the religious center, and he got this scripture from Isaiah, and he read it out loud, and part of it said that this is the year of the Lord's favor. He's referring to the Sabbath year, actually more than the Sabbath year, because after seven Sabbath years, so seven years, we're getting to 49, 50 years, they would have the year of Jubilee, which was like the year of Sabbath on steroids. Like, it was just, we're setting everybody free, all the debts are paid, we're going nuts to make sure that we're letting people out of prison, and people are going to be totally freed up. And so Jesus gets up and says that this is the year of the Lord's favor, the Jubilee year is here, and he folds everything up as he talked about people being freed from their bondage, and he said, today in me, this scripture is fulfilled. In other words, it is party time, celebration time. This is the time where debts are being paid off, where you are being set free. It's time for you to go and have a party because of what God is doing. He's setting you free from all that you owe. And he said, that is what I am here to proclaim. It's what I am doing in this world. Time to party. And all through his ministry, when Jesus talks about what God is doing in him and through him in the world, he continually uses that imagery of party, party, party. He says, you know what the kingdom of God is like? Like, when God really gets his way in this world, do you know what that's really like? It's like a wedding reception. You know, think of the biggest parties that you have in your culture, where there's the greatest food and music and all the people that you love, and you all get together and you dance and you celebrate that something so great has happened and everybody around is invited. And Jesus said, that's what it's like when God takes over. And God is taking over now. It's happening right here. You want to step into the party? Will you step into the party and celebrate? It's the year of the Lord's favor. It's the year of Jubilee. It's the year where your debt has been paid off, and it is time for you to celebrate. And I think that that message is one of the reasons why so many people who we think are nothing like Jesus loved Jesus and were attracted to Jesus and found something in his message, and they sat with him and they ate with them and they related to them, and he changed their life as they resonated with what he was telling them. And for some of us, what I want to tell you today is that because we're so focused on rules, keeping them or breaking them, we sometimes miss out on this great relational message where Jesus came and said, it's time to party. Don't miss that your debt has been paid off and that you're invited to the celebration party. That's why I think Matthew, one of Jesus' followers, one of the reasons why he was so able to follow Jesus. If you have a Bible or an app with a Bible on it, and you want to join me in Matthew chapter 9, we're talking about, in this series, some of the things that happened in people's lives as Jesus called them to follow him, to cause them to say, I'm in. I'm going all in with this guy. I will follow him. There's something so attractive and engaging about his message and about what Jesus was doing that people flocked to him, and people would be willing to say, I'm in. I'm following you. And today we look at the story of Matthew. So this is in Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. It says, as Jesus was walking along, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at his tax collector's booth. Follow me and be my disciple, Jesus said to him. So Matthew got up and followed him. This is an interesting couple of verses here because this seems so sudden. We don't know a ton about Matthew before this passage. We can presume or assume that he probably knows a little bit about Jesus, that Jesus is becoming popular. He's probably heard Jesus teaching. He's probably heard of, if he hasn't seen himself, some of the miracles that Jesus has done, healings or miraculous things that he's done that people are now talking about, and the rumors that people are flocking towards Jesus. And so he may not have had a huge relationship with Jesus yet, but he probably knew of him. But it still seems so sudden that Jesus would say, come follow, be my disciple, and then he would just stand up and follow him, especially when you consider the little that we know about Matthew at this point. It says he was at his tax collector's booth. Matthew was a tax collector. Here's what we know about tax collectors. Everybody hated tax collectors. In fact, in a second, we're going to read that we talk about, there's this phrase that they use when they talk about people who are not acceptable, and they call them sinners and tax collectors. Like, how bad do you have to be to get your own category? Because sinners covers a lot, right? Everybody who is a sinner, all the terrible people who do bad things, and the tax collectors who do even worse things. They had a category of their own. And here's why. They were typically Jewish people because the Romans were ruling over the Jews at this time. The Romans had very high taxes. And instead of them going in and collecting the taxes themselves, what the Romans would do, this is pretty smart, so they didn't have to go on the front lines, is they would get Jewish people and hire them to be tax collectors to collect the taxes from their Jewish brothers and sisters. That way they can kind of stand back and not be involved in the part, you know, all the conflicts and stuff of taxes. And so Matthew's become a tax collector, which means he's working for Rome. He's working for the oppressor, for the enemy. And he's taking their money and giving it to their oppressor, their enemy. And so the Jewish people would look around and say, the tax collectors are not only dishonest people, they are traitors working against the Jewish people, working for the superpower that's oppressing us, taking our money and giving it to them. They are greedy because tax collectors would take the taxes that are already very high for Rome, and they knew that they could add a little bit to it, sometimes more than a little bit, and whatever they added to it, as long as they could get it, they would keep it. So they were traitors, and they were greedy, and they were not only taking people's money from their people and giving it to Rome, but they were taking more money from their people and keeping it for themselves. And more than that, because they handled all this money so much, and a lot of it was because you handled this money, you became unclean and you weren't supposed to go in the temple. They were pushed right out of the religious center for their people. So they had their own category. We have sinners, all these bad sinners, and then tax collectors, the really, really bad sinners. So here's Matthew, and he's sitting at his tax collector's booth. He's probably somewhere near water, strategically, because ships would come in with merchandise or fishermen would come in and they'd come on land with their goods. And the tax guy's right there going, ah, trading goods. You got some fish? Great. Let me take my cut. And so there he is at his booth, hated by virtually all of his brothers and sisters. And Jesus comes to him. Just follow me. Be my disciple. Let's go. He gets up and follow him. Now understand, when we know all that about tax collectors, this is pretty risky for Jesus. Jesus, who's claiming to be the Messiah, Jesus, who's a religious leader, is now taking on the last person that you would expect to be one of his closest followers. And you go, ooh, I don't know if that's a good choice. I don't know if you really vetted this guy's character, because if you did, you would know this is not the guy that fits in the kind of thing that you're doing, this kind of religious thing. It's also a risk for Matthew. Remember, everybody in the Jewish community hates Matthew. He's a tax collector. His only line of backup at this point is Rome, because he works for Rome. But once he gets up and walks away from being a tax collector, he tanks his career. Now the Romans don't care about him, and the Jews hate him. He's got nobody. If he goes with Jesus and this doesn't pan out, he's got nothing. And so you got to scratch your head and go, in just these short couple of sentences, Matthew sitting in his tax collector booth, Jesus comes, follow me, be my disciples, and he just gets up and goes. And this isn't like a stroll. Hey, let's go for a walk. It'll take 10 minutes. We'll get you back. This is come follow me, be my disciple. Leave your life and come into a new life, and your life is going to be defined by following me. This is a big life-changing deal. What happened in Matthew's head? What happens in his mind to switch the flip the switch to say, I'm in. I'll go. I'm leaving all of this. What was so important? What was so captivating? Something was so compelling for Matthew that he was willing, at a great cost and with great risk, to say, I'm in. I will follow you, Jesus. I'll give up everything. So verse 10 says, later, Matthew invited Jesus and his disciples to his home as dinner guests, along with many tax collectors and other disreputable sinners. See? Tax collectors and sinners. The really bad sinners and the regular sinners. Verse 11, but when the Pharisees saw this, they asked the disciples, why does your teacher eat with such scum? Now listen, when we read about the Pharisees in the Gospels, they always get a bad rap, right? We always read them and go, oh, the Pharisees, because Jesus and the Pharisees are always butting heads and they're always shown in a negative light. But understand something, the Pharisees, they were a sect of Judaism, a bunch of leaders, one compartment of Judaism. And they were probably one of the closest groups of people to Jesus and his theology. They're not this weird fringe crazy group. They're probably some of the people who closest align to Jesus. They love the scriptures. In fact, they were so devoted to the scriptures that all they wanted to do was interpret it properly and help other people interpret it properly so that they could follow God and what God had for them. And I think why Jesus and them butt-head so much is not how far apart they are sometimes, but how close together they are in terms of how they think. And a lot of us are, I think, that same way. I mean, these people, they care so much about how people live. They had all these rules to try and make sure that they were holy. That means set apart, that they were different, so that they could live the kind of lives that God wanted for them. And they're in comparison with the sinners, people who didn't care about the rules, didn't follow the rules, couldn't follow the rules, sometimes on purpose broke the rules. And of course, we've already talked about the tax collectors. These are people who are outside, have been placed outside of the Torah community or the law community, the lawful way to follow God, at least in their minds, how they interpreted it. And so here the Pharisees come, and they're so committed with how they live, and they're so invested in making sure that they do things right and follow all the right rules, that they come and to Jesus' disciples and say, "Why does your teacher eat with such scum?" I'll tell you this. I know we look at the Pharisees and say, "Oh yeah, these Pharisees, they just never got it." But there's a lot of us in church who are followers of Jesus that do the same thing. Some of us, and some of you here today, have been on the other end of that. You've been told that you don't fit in, that you don't follow the rules, that you are outside of a certain faith community because of things that you've done or things that you couldn't do, things that you wouldn't do, that the rules have excluded you and pushed you off to the side. You're rule breakers. There are some of us who are rule keepers that would come to Jesus and say, "Why are you eating with them? Why are you accepting those people? How could we include these kind of people in our groups?" Sometimes with our focus on the rules and our focus on getting things right, we push people off to the side, even if we start with good intentions. And here's why we do that. I'll tell you this, especially if you're a little bit like me, you're kind of like a rule keeper, that you would default to trying to keep the rules. That's a little bit of my personality just deep down. Rules make things so much more simple, right? Black and white. Here's the rules. Here's what you're supposed to do. You do this and you don't do this. Black and white. And the people who do it, we can say, "Great, you're in this category. You're the good people." And the people who don't do the rules, well, you're the rule breakers. You're the bad people. You're over there. And when life works like that, it just becomes so much simpler because we can categorize people and it gets less messy. This is just what you're supposed to do and what you're not supposed to do. So fall in line. And then the people that fall in line come over here in this category and the people that don't go in that category. And we say sometimes that's what holiness is like. It's all throughout the Bible. You should be holy, and holy means separate. So let's separate ourselves by how different we are. They're over there, they're bad, and we're over here and we're good. That makes you feel good if you're kind of got a religious streak, because it's easy and simple. Because you know when you're on the good side and when you're on the bad side. You kind of take that messy part away. And here's some of the ways that we do this. This is the way that it looks a little bit like. Because again, I'm speaking to myself. I know some of you are with me. Here's some of the things we say in order to justify how we do that, how we separate ourselves from people who aren't like us. We separate ourselves from people because, number one, we don't want to condone bad behavior. I can't go there. I can't do that. I can be friends with you at work, but not really after work. I can't really invest in your life because I'm afraid that you're going to think that I condone of your lifestyle and your behavior when I don't. And you need to know that what you're doing is wrong and I don't agree with it. So some of us, we've struggled so much because people in our lives have gone a different direction. And we've said, we've had to separate because I don't want to condone their bad behavior. I don't want them to think that I agree with them. And when the Pharisees come to Jesus' disciples and they say, "Why does your teacher eat with these people?" Understand, this is not just a casual dinner party. Hey, let's grab a bite to eat. In his culture, when you sat down at a meal like this, it was a formal meal that communicated to the people you were sitting with that you 100% accepted them. When the Pharisees say, "How could your teacher eat with these people?" He's saying, "How could your teacher condone their behavior? They're tax collectors and sinners. We're supposed to make sure that we don't agree with them, so we separate from them. We don't condone their behavior." Many of us who are followers of Christ, have put distance between us and other people because we don't want anybody to think that we condone that lifestyle. Hey, when you get cleaned up, come on back, we'll be friends again. Hey, we'll restore our family when you make sure that you get your act together. But for now, I don't want anybody to confuse my love for you as condoning your behavior. So I'm backing off. I'm putting space between us. I won't go there. I can't do that. We can't hang out after work. I can't celebrate with you. I can't eat with you. I won't be part of this aspect of your life because I don't condone your behavior. There's entire groups of people that believe Christians don't actually love them because we won't go there, we won't do that, we won't invest in them, we won't be there. And we justify it by saying, I don't want people to think that I condone their behavior, their lifestyle. Jesus thought that was a risk he was willing to take. I will go and sit with them because what they need more than anything is to hear and to see in my eyes, I love you and I'm devoted to you, even if I disagree with you. I will accept you 100%. I'm here at the meal. We're reclining. I'm going all in with you guys. So many of us have said, but then they might mistake that for me agreeing with all their behavior. Jesus would never go to that. He would never be there. He's already there. That's where he lives, with those people. Secondly, we want to avoid the appearance of evil. You maybe have heard a verse that talks about that. We need to avoid all appearances of evil. So I don't want people to lump me in and think that I do those things. I don't want to tarnish my reputation. I don't want people to mistake me for doing and being what those people are doing or being. And this, again, well-meaning comes from one verse that was translated in the King James Version, which was from the 1600s. It was translated that as 1 Thessalonians 5:22, if you want to look it up. It talks about avoiding any appearance of evil. Since then, in any translation you read, we've understood that that's not a good translation of that word. And what the intent of that verse is actually that we are to avoid evil wherever it appears, or any kind of evil that we might see, but not the appearance of evil. In fact, we see Jesus again tanking his reputation being with these people. People looked at Jesus and said, he's a drunk and he's a glutton. Why? Because he went to those kind of parties. He was with those kind of people who were drunks and who were gluttons and who had no self-control. And Jesus thought it was worth the risk to go there and have his reputation completely destroyed. Again, to show them that he accepted them. Third, we don't want to be inconsistent. Man, rules help us be real consistent. We come up with an issue and we say, let's just make a rule about it because then it'll be easy. Somebody comes with this issue and we say, this is what you do and this is what you don't do. And we don't have to worry about anything in between. Rules make things easy and we just don't want to be inconsistent. So I'll treat you the same way I treat everybody else. Jesus was never consistent. When you read about Jesus and he interacts with people who have similar problems but different issues on the inside, he deals with them differently. One guy that we only know is the rich young ruler because he was set on his riches came to Jesus and said, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? He said, follow the commandments. I've done all that. What else do I need to do? Seeing what was in his heart that he valued the riches of this world over everything, he said, sell everything that you have and come follow me. You got to give it all up. That is it because I need your devotion. So the guy went away sad. He realized he couldn't give that up. It was his idol. And then Zacchaeus, struggling with the same problem. He was a tax collector. He was greedy. He had all this money. He stole from people. And he essentially asks Jesus the same question. And they come to the conclusion that he's going to give away half of his stuff and pay back people that he robbed. You know, this guy's got to give away everything. This guy only give away half. And you know what Jesus' response is? He says, Zacchaeus, you get it. Salvation has come to your home today. You've understood. You dealt with your heart. Yeah, but the rule was different. How come you told this guy and this? We got to be consistent. When this happens, we do this. And it's just easier that way. And Jesus blows up that consistency. Because Jesus was doing something powerful. He was looking into something deeper, into people's hearts. See, all these things, when you read these things, they all seem like really good religious reasons to separate from people. They make sense. Problem is they're anti-Christ, anti-Jesus, and anti-gospel. Religious-wise, this makes sense. Don't tarnish your reputation. Don't let people think that you condone something that you don't. Don't be inconsistent with the rules. Just make everybody fall in line. This is what you're supposed to do, and so apply the rules to everybody. And that's great because it makes sense to a point in our religious sensibilities, but it's not Jesus. It's not the gospel. It's not how he lived out his ministry. He went instead and sat with the tax collectors and the sinners and showed them an acceptance and a love. See, with regards to holiness, we talked about a few minutes ago, which means being separate, being different for God. When it came to the temple and the Pharisees and the leadership, they learned to be different in order to separate themselves. I'm going to be different, and that puts me in the good category, apart from the people who are in the bad category. And so we'll separate ourselves for God. But with Jesus, he teaches us to be different in order to bring us closer to people. Yes, still different. Yes, radically countercultural. Yeah, completely different than the people that are around us, but not in order to separate ourselves from them, but to bring us closer to those people. And we see it as Jesus models it. Unfortunately, as a result, we have sometimes made the rules more important than those relationships, and we've lost the platform and love to actually speak into people's lives. Unlike Jesus, we put the rules first in order to separate ourselves instead of putting relationships first, in order to separate ourselves to bring people in. Jesus was really clear that relationships are more important than rules. And that's what we see in this story, and that's what the Pharisees were questioning. Hold on, what about the rules? You're not supposed to eat with these people. They break all the rules. And Jesus said, the relationship's more important. I'm going to sit with these people and show them that I accept them on a whole other level, on a deeper level. And so the Pharisees attempt to walk with God or have a spirituality that goes from the outside in. Let's start with the rules. This is what things are supposed to look like. And then let's have our lives fill that in. Let's try and make sure that we line up with that. And let's make sure everybody else lines up with that. Jesus had an inside-out spirituality that he taught. We got to grapple with our hearts, the things that are deep inside of us that lead to our behavior. And when we get those issues sorted out, then our behavior will follow. So Jesus would always go for the heart. And he would say to us, I want to show you that you're accepted on that deep level. I accept you. I welcome you. I love you. Because it's in that mode of acceptance and love that you can then work out from inside the things that you need to deal with. So Jesus calls us to that inside out spirituality. Let's start with the heart. Let's start with the relationship and work out our behavior, instead of starting with the behavior and making sure that we fall in line. So in verse 12, Jesus heard this. He heard what the Pharisees were saying. Oh, how could you eat with these people? How could you condone their behavior? How could you be so inconsistent? And he says, healthy people don't need a doctor, sick people do. This is what we talked about last week and Pastor Brock was teaching. Jesus is essentially saying, I came for people who understand that they're broken and that they need help, that they need a savior. That's the way this works, not for people who are fooled into thinking that they're already good. See, the Pharisees were too busy trying to achieve a salvation that can only be received, too busy trying to do all the rules when Jesus came to give them relationship, too busy trying to achieve something they can only receive. Jesus came to sit at the table and to show acceptance, not to stand in front of everybody and call for them to conform. So then Jesus goes on, verse 13. Then he added, now go and learn the meaning of this. Now he's speaking to Pharisees who, this is insulting because, you know, he's saying, have you ever seen this? Do you know this verse? It's Hosea 6:6. And then we go, yeah, we know this verse. This is our job. We know all of this. But Jesus says, now go and learn the meaning of this scripture. Go and learn this. You may know it, but go and learn this. And then he quotes from Hosea 6:6. I want to show you mercy. I want you to show mercy, not offer sacrifices. For I have come to call not those who think they are righteous, but those who know they are sinners. That word offer sacrifices means it's representative of all the rules of the temple, all of the rituals of the temple. He says, I want you to show mercy, or I want you to show devotion. Hosea is a prophet in the Old Testament. And Hosea's story goes like this. You can read about it in his book. God says to Hosea, Hosea, I want you to go and marry a prostitute. What? It's one of those stories where when you start reading it, you go, how did this make it into the Bible? Like, this is crazy. Have you ever asked that question? God, what is your will for my life? I want you to go and marry a prostitute. Huh? Do what? This is going to make the Bible? You got to be kidding me. This does not sound like a good idea. Jose, I want you to go and take a prostitute and marry her. Okay, hold on a second, God. Now, if we could get over the past, and let's say we can leave the past in the past and we can forgive it. My problem is that I don't know if anything's going to change in the future. Even if I could get over where she has been and what she has done, what about in the future? Because looking at the track record, I know where this is going to go. This is not a great choice for a spouse. Hosea, go marry a prostitute. But she's going to cheat on me again. Go and marry a prostitute. He goes and marries a prostitute. The prostitute leaves. Sells herself back into prostitution. I'm paraphrasing. I told you, God. This is what happens, isn't it? Of course, we are clued into the fact that this is a metaphor for God and his people. God saying, I've taken you as my people, but you keep cheating on me and cheating on me and cheating on me. You're not devoted to me. Hosea, go and buy her back. She sold herself into prostitution. She's committed adultery. She's done it again. And now it's going to cost you to buy her back out of prostitution. Hosea, go back and buy her back. And Hosea goes and buys her back. And we read these words. I desire mercy. I desire devotion. Not burnt offerings, not sacrifices. I don't want you to follow all the rules. I want devotion. What Hosea is saying in God's word and what Jesus picks up on, he's saying, I'm showing you devotion. I would go and buy you back over and over and over, no matter how many times you take advantage of it, no matter how many times you commit adultery, I would go and buy you back. And what I desire back from you is not a bunch of rules, not for you just to go through the motions. I want your devotion. I want you to look at me the way that I look at you. Because when we get in that space where I say, I'm fully devoted to you, and you say back, I'm fully devoted to you, guess what? We can figure out the rest if we have that. Because if you get in that kind of relationship, if you get in that kind of mindset, I'm fully devoted to you, guess what? The other stuff's going to work out over time. We can fix the details. We can work on the rules and how we relate to each other. But God says, I want your devotion. Jesus says to the Pharisees, who are so concerned about all the rules, and don't get me wrong, the way that we live is important. But he says, more than that, I need to know you're devoted to me. That's why I go and sit with tax collectors and sinners, and that's why they're so attracted to this message. That's why the people that you would put on the bottom of the list, the last people that follow Jesus and become religious in any sense, are attracted to this message. Because Jesus says, I'm going to sit down at the table and look you in the eye and say, I accept you 100%. Are you condoning my lifestyle? Are you just making excuses? Are you ignoring these things? No. I just want you to know that relationship is more important than rules. I'm devoted to you and what I want back. Yeah. We can work on all this. What I want back is your devotion. That's what God wants from you. Your devotion. Because it's in that space of acceptance and love, that we can actually see heart change and transformation. When God's love and acceptance, before we've fixed everything, seeps deep into us. That's how we can change from the inside out. So listen, two things. To the rule breakers, you got a guilty conscience. You've never really fit in. Maybe you've been told over and over and over, these are the rules, and you've never felt like you could make it. Don't let the rules keep you out. Here at Westside, we want to be so committed to creating a space where you're welcomed in, because all we want to do is create these environments where you can meet Jesus, where you can sit down at the table and see that he accepts you and loves you, that he would buy you back over and over and over, that he's canceled your debt. Because we believe that when you let that message sink deep into your heart and into your life, it has the power to change everything. Don't let the rules keep you out. Don't let anybody tell you that the rules keep you out. For the rule keepers and those of us who are on the more religious side, don't let the rules count others out. Don't you dare let the rules count others out. I said it earlier, there's entire groups of people who believe that Christians have used rules to keep them out, because a lot of the time it's been true. May it never be said of us that we let the rules count other people out. Instead, may we be the kind of people who say, I will go there, and I will interact with them, and I will invest in their lives, and I will love them, and I will accept them, and I will walk into the mess, and I will be misunderstood, and other churches and religious people will think that we're condoning things that we may not want to condone. And there will be religious people who say, they've gone off the rails, they're crazy. And there will be people who said, how could you go there? Jesus would never go there. He's already there. Let's go meet him. We need to repent and turn around from those times where we have let the rules count other people out and show up where Jesus has shown up. And there we'll find very messy situations and difficult things and gray areas and categories that aren't just black and white, good and bad. And we'll find the beautiful love of Jesus interacting with people's hearts in a powerful, transformative way. If that makes you uncomfortable today, then you need to feel a little bit uncomfortable today, because that is a powerful message that made the leaders, the religious leaders of Jesus' day, so uncomfortable. Many of them could not accept it. Don't let the rules count others out. Who in your life needs to know that you love them no matter what? Who have you created distance from in your life because you didn't want to be misconstrued as condoning their lifestyle? Who do you need to bring back into you, even if they have a lifestyle you don't agree with, even though they do things that you wish they didn't do, even if they're hurting and working through stuff and you wish they were in a different spot, spiritually, morally, whatever? Because that person needs a phone call from you. That person you need to sit down and have a coffee with. You need to bring them in again. Show them that you love them. Show them that you accept them. 100%. Even if they're a tax collector. Even if they're a sinner. There's this well-known story. Many of us know it as the prodigal son. You know, you have this kid who takes his inheritance from his father. Basically says, I wish you were dead. And he goes off and he squanders it. You know, he's the rule breaker, the bad guy. And then he hits rock bottom and he realizes that he needs his dad, but he doesn't deserve to go back. And so he starts rehearsing his speech. Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son, but perhaps you'll take me in as a hired servant. Would you just give me a job? I'm so desperate and I don't deserve it, but if you would just hire me back. And you see him, because when you're in that circumstance, you got to rehearse your speech. You know, you got to have it down. And he's walking towards, and I don't know what my father's going to say, and I don't deserve any of this. I've been so terrible. I basically said, I wish you were dead. Give me your money, and wandered off. I spent it all. I have nothing to show for it, and I'm completely desperate. He comes back, and you got to see him walking on the way to his home, and he's going through it. And, Father, I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned against you. I don't deserve to be your son, but maybe I could be your hired servant. And before he gets home far off, his father sees him, and his father runs towards him with his arms wide open. He says, today we're having a party. Kill the fatted calf. No, the really big calf. We're having a party. The best music and dancing and food and everything. Give him the robe and the ring, and we're just going all out. Welcome you in. But Dad, you don't know the things that I've done. I'm welcoming you home. You're here. Come into the party. Come into the party. Listen, rule breakers, today would you step into the party? It's time for you to have a party. It's the year of Jubilee. Debts are being canceled. Sin's being forgiven. Your past has been redeemed. Jesus has announced that. It's available to you. Step into the party. I mean it literally. Go today. Have a party. Celebrate what God's done for you. Get excited about who he is and his character. He comes and sits at the table with you and says, I accept you wherever you've been, whatever you've done. And then there's a second son. We don't pay a lot of attention to him sometime, but he's out in the field working, working, working. And all of a sudden he hears music and people are showing up. He says, what's going on? And they tell him, your brother's come home and your dad's throwing him a huge party. And he gets angry. Dad, I've been slaving away here following every rule that you have, and I've never got a party. You've never killed any animal for me and my friends to party. How come you're celebrating this rule breaker? And he's out there stewing in the field. And the father looks around and he says, son, my son, all that I have is yours. This is all for you. Come into the party. Your brother was dead and now he's alive. He's my son. So are you. Don't let your focus on the rules stop you from this relationship. Come step into the party. And you know what? The cliffhanger of that story is we never find out what the older brother does. So older brothers, rule keepers, will you step into the party today? Will you accept that this isn't fair? It's grace. And this is how God works. And that you're included just like anybody else is included. And that for you, just like anybody, it's not about all the rules. It's about the relationship of your Father who looks you in the eye and says, all this is for you. Come to the party. We're celebrating our relationship, not our rules. And this is the transformative, powerful message. The good news of the kingdom. It's the year of Jubilee. Debts are being set free. Let us celebrate and all step into the party of our Father. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you for this powerful message. God, I thank you for some of us that it makes us feel uncomfortable because we need to feel uncomfortable. God, I pray for the rule breakers here today that you would fill them with a sense of redemption, with the truth of forgiveness, that they would know that you come and accept them before they've figured out their lives and fixed everything. God, for the rule keepers, would you convict us of how we keep people apart? And God, may we too accept your relationship as more important than all the rules, and in that space to figure all those details out, but first to live in devotion to you and to never keep anybody out. And may this be a place in a community that people are drawn closer to that scandalous, powerful message of Jesus. And that we would never be the kind of people that push people out, but instead welcome them in this powerful and gracious message of love. God, thank you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.